Thank you, John. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard John chapter 4, verses 21 to 24. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you with anticipation, knowing that you will open your word to us, that you will convict us and encourage us. And we pray your blessing upon us as we look into your word and ask that you would help us to know more about you. It would help us to see you in your glory and in your goodness, that we would have worship that is pleasing to you, that we would have beliefs that honor you and that are true to the word of God. So open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law, and we will give you the praise and the honor as you change our lives from glory to glory. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. You've heard the old saying, the proof of the pudding is in the eating, haven't you? We've all heard that phrase. And that's the attitude I think some people have concerning God. I want proof. If I could see Him, if I could touch Him, if I could hear His voice, then I would believe. I want scientific proof. I want to be able to touch it. I want empirical evidence for the existence of God. Now, friends, I have no problem theoretically with that idea that I would like some evidence. And I think we as Christians should provide evidence for God's existence. And we have done that a little bit as we've been going through our systematic theology study. We talked about how knowledge of God is actually innate. We all have this instinctive understanding that God exists. And the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament His handiwork. The Scriptures testify that we can see God all around us, but because of the hardness of our hearts, because we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, we do not see it, and we ignore it, and we despise it. So I have no problem theoretically, but I think the demand for proof is sometimes merely a red herring. Belief in God is innate, so the proof is self-evident. Demands for proof are often attempts at merely sandbagging, where one is searching for reasons in reality not to believe. When a person says, give me evidence to believe in God, what they're actually doing is searching for excuses not to believe. And this is what I call the yeah, but fallacy. No matter which or how many questions one answers, the skeptic replies, but yeah, but what about this? Or yeah, but what about that? And since there is no end to the yeah, buts, they can always hide behind some sort of an excuse not to believe. Since the questions one can ask are limitless, the reasons to dodge conviction are also limitless. Not only that, when people ask for evidence, they demand proof for God's existence. They want empirical evidence. They want to be able to touch it. They want to be able to see it. They want to be able to grab a hold of it. They want to hear it. But you know what? We believe a lot of things that we cannot prove by the scientific method. We believe a lot of things that we cannot prove empirically, you know, to touch, to taste, to smell, to see, and so on and so forth. For example, the validity of reason. Can you prove that you're not insane? No. Can you prove that your rationale, your reasoning powers are accurate and valid? No, because you have to use your reason to prove your reason, but if your reason is invalid, then your conclusion will be invalid. So you can't get outside that box. Not only that, but can you prove your memory? Can you prove to me what you had for breakfast this morning? Can you prove that you remember accurately what you had for breakfast this morning? No, you can't prove those sorts of things. There's a lot of things that we believe that we cannot prove, that we cannot touch, see, smell, hear, and so forth. So they demand proof for God's existence for that, but they don't demand the same sort of proof for all sorts of other things they believe. And not only that, regardless of evidence, people still wouldn't believe. You can give some people all the evidence in the world, but like we find in the book of John, though Jesus had done so many miracles among them, still they would not believe because they had a problem with the will. The bottom line is we believe a lot of things we can't prove to the satisfaction of one who isn't willing to believe. And we believe a lot of things that we cannot see. And this is true of God. We can't see God, but we know He exists. He can't be seen because, friends, God is spirit. Now, several weeks ago, we noted that God is ase, the aseity of God. In other words, He's self-existent. He's independent. There is nothing outside of God that He needs to sustain Him. He always was. He always will be. He simply is the I am. Then we noted that God is a person. to whom we can relate in fellowship and love. God is our Father, for example. Jesus is our friend. Jesus called the disciples His friends. We have a personal relationship with God because God is personal. Now today, we want to note that God is spirit. By definition, God has no physical body. By definition, we cannot see Him, we cannot touch Him. Now of course we understand that Jesus is God, but He's the God-man. And He took upon Himself human flesh, as we find not only in the Gospel of John chapter 1, but also in Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul sort of fleshes this out, no pun intended for us, but he fleshes it out and helps us to understand and see that God became man, the Logos took upon Himself flesh, that He might die on the cross and pay for the sins of the world. So God took upon Himself a human body, but in His essence, He does not have a human form. We understand also what are called theophanies. A theophany is where God reveals Himself in the Old Testament in human form. For example, when Abraham was at the Oaks of Mamre in Genesis chapter 18, we are told that three visitors came, and it becomes very apparent as you read the entire text that one of those visitors is God walking and talking face to face with Abraham. But the essence of God is not physical. In His core, as it were, as is in the very essence of His being, He has no physical body. Now, as an aside, it's interesting that both the Greek word and the Hebrew word for spirit are pneuma, which is the Greek word, and ruach in Hebrew, which both mean also wind. They can mean wind or breath, which is interesting because that provides an analogy for us. Your breath is what gives you life. There is substance to breath, though you can't see it. And the wind has power, though you can't see it. Now, I realize those analogies break down, because if you were able to look at those things in their molecular structure, I suppose you could say there is a molecule of oxygen. You can see it under an electron microscope or something like that. I realize there's substance to that. But God does not have that sort of substance. He's like the wind or the breath, however, where there's power and there's life in them. But note our text, particularly verse 24. We see in John chapter 4, and we know the context, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And she's raising questions about how God should be worshipped and where and so forth. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming, and when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." God is not just one of several spiritual beings or one of many spiritual beings. He's not saying God is a spirit. He's not saying God is one of the spiritual beings that inhabits the heavens. He is saying God is, in essence, spirit. He's not physical. And there are other passages of Scripture as well. John 1:18. "And the Word became..." "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." God is not seen, cannot be seen. 1 Timothy 1:17 says that now to Him who is immortal, invisible, the only true God, be glory and dominion forever and ever. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, "The one who dwells in light which is inapproachable, the one who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be glory forever and ever." So God cannot be seen. He has not been seen. God does not have a physical body. That's why. So God is pure spirit. He's invisible. He has no physical characteristics. Now we have a little bit of a problem, at least on the surface. We recognize that there are places in the Scriptures where God is said to have physical characteristics. They're used to describe God. Exodus 33:22. Remember when Moses says, "I want to see you, your glory," and God says, "I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll cover you with my hand." Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Isaiah 66:1, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." You have this image of a great big giant person who fills heaven and earth. He sits on a great big throne. He puts His feet on the earth. Now these are called anthropomorphisms. It's a big word. Anthropomorphism simply means you are attributing human characteristics to describe God. Because that's how we relate to that. We don't have a visible picture of God. He does not have a body, but we can't think in terms that way. So God relates to us by using human language, human analogies. So God's eyes being in every place, like we read in Proverbs 15:3, simply means that God is all-knowing. God is all-seeing. Heaven being God's throne simply means that God is sovereign over all things. When God says, your sin is a stench in my nostrils, that doesn't mean that God smells your sin with His nose. It simply means that God hates sin. It's displeasing to Him. Walter Martin, who was an apologist from days gone by, he's been dead now probably at least 20 years, probably more than that now. He wrote a book called Kingdom of the Cults. Very good. I would encourage you to get a copy of that and read it. But anyway, he was debating a Mormon, and Mormons believe that God has a physical body. And the Mormon was using all kinds of verses to show that God had a face, He had feet, He had hands, He could smell, He could hear, He could see, and so forth, because all these scriptures that I just mentioned talk about God having parts of His body. So Martin pointed out that these are merely anthropomorphisms. And he said to this individual, he says, let's turn to Psalm 91 verse 4. And Psalm 91 verse 4 says, He shall cover you with His feathers, and in His wings you shall trust. So, Martin asked him, is God a chicken? And the guy said, no. He says, that's figurative language. And Martin said, exactly. It's figurative language. Those are called zoomorphisms, by the way, attributing animal characteristics to God. So in other words, what he's simply saying is, what Martin was saying and what I am saying to you is that the Scriptures relate to us in this way to help us to understand God's character and characteristics by using these sorts of traits. And there are others as well. I'm not sure exactly what the word would be. But for example, Jesus said, I am the door in John chapter 10. Does that mean He has a knob and He rests on hinges and swings back and forth? Of course not. He is the access to salvation is what He's trying to get at. Psalm 18, 1 and 2, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Now picture that in your head. God's a great big fortress. No, it's not what it means at all, but it means He has power and strength to save and to deliver and to protect. There are lots of things like that that are not to be taken literally. They describe God's care, His power, His love, His protection, and all those sorts of attributes. At any rate, God is Spirit. Well, what does that mean for us? What does it mean to say that God is Spirit? What is an application we can make here? First of all, God is Spirit means we must worship Him properly. We must worship Him properly. And there are several sub-points that we can make here about this. God is Spirit means we must worship Him in a way that will fit a spiritual God. We must never think of God having a body, because thinking that way is the basis for idolatry, which we are expressly forbidden to practice. As Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 29, he says, we ought not to think of God as an idol or an image, a physical being. We shouldn't think of God that way. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6, we have the first two commandments. You will have no other gods before me, and you will have no graven images. You shall not bow down to them or nor worship them. Why? Because the Lord your God is a jealous God. Now what does that mean? Jealous God simply means He demands exclusive worship and absolute devotion. He will not share His glory with another, as another place in Scripture says. But more than that, idolatry insults God. It insults God because it diminishes Him. It turns Him into something that is finite. When you take God and you make Him into an idol and you picture Him with a human form, you're not exalting Him, you're actually bringing Him down to a level less than He is, and you can't help but do otherwise. By definition, idolatry diminishes God. Turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Now, I don't have time to read the entire text, but if you look at Isaiah 40 in its totality, you'll find that Isaiah 40 is talking about the greatness and the power and the infinity of God, His infinitude, that He fills heaven and earth, and that there's nothing that He can't do, and His power is unsearchable and unknowable. And in the midst of that, he starts talking about how people will corrupt themselves by worshiping idols. And it's a very poignant point. So we want to take a look at verse 18. Again, I don't have time to to read the entire thing. But here's this infinite God expressing His infinitude. And then He says, to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? I sit above the circle of the earth. You're like grasshoppers to me. The point that is being made here in this text is what you have done is you have taken me and you have made me less than what I am. And we're going to get to another passage in Isaiah in just a little bit. But by definition, when you make an idol, you can't possibly express infinity with a finite thing. So you're insulting God. You see, God is not just spirit. He is infinite spirit. And we'll talk more about infinity when we get into some of God's other attributes. His power, His love, His wisdom, His holiness, His knowledge are limitless and beyond our ability to fathom. There is no idol that we could ever fashion that could begin to reflect God's greatness. You all have photographs of loved ones and friends. Do those photographs tell you all about that person? No. Is your person, 3x5 and they fit in your wallet and they're flat and they don't say anything or do anything? Well, no. It doesn't tell you anything about their emotions, their hopes, their dreams, their fears. It doesn't tell you anything about their character, their intellect. Those photographs are just images. By definition, almost, a photograph diminishes a person. Well, they're good to have around. It reminds you of your loved ones, but they aren't anywhere near capable of expressing what that person is like. And the same is true with idols. Rather than enhance our understanding of God, idols rather detract from Him and distract us from Him. Not only that, idolatry is irrational. Let's look at Isaiah 44. Really, this is all the same context, the same point is being made throughout a variety of chapters here, starting with chapter 40 all the way down through chapter 44, 45, and so forth. Isaiah 44, let's look at verse 13. Actually, we can go back to verse 12. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. We're talking about a blacksmith here. And the blacksmith is making an idol for himself. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to make bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast, and he is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha! I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Now note, here's the conclusion. Look at what Isaiah says here. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, now wait a minute, let's back up here, let me think this through. I burned half of this tree in a fire, and I baked bread over its coals, I roasted meat, and then I make the rest of it into an abomination, I fall down to a block of wood. It doesn't make any sense. You see, what he's doing, he's deceiving himself. And you find it in a similar set of circumstances in Jeremiah chapter 10. You can go over there and look at that one. But idolatry is foolish because man is creating the thing that he creates. It's the greater serving the lesser. It's the tail wagging the dog. It's irrational for somebody to make an idol and bow down and worship it and not to stop to think, wait a minute, I'm bigger than this. I'm greater than that. It's inferior to me. So it's irrational. But also worshiping idols is destructive. Worshiping idols is destructive. And you can look at a variety of illustrations, not just in contemporary cultures, but also if you look throughout the Bible, you can see how worshiping idols is ultimately destructive. Not only does it cause murder and chaos and evil and wickedness, but it also just suppresses man's natural inclinations towards productivity and advancing their civilizations. Exodus 32 and the golden calf. No sooner has Moses gone up to the mount than they get tired of waiting for him, so they make a golden calf, and we're told they were running wild in an orgy. That's what happens when you worship a false god. Back in the 1800s, when the nation of India was part of the British Empire, people would worship the goddess Kali. Now, Kali is still worshipped in India today. She is usually seen with a human skull as a head, and she's got a garland of skulls around. She's usually, it represents death. She's real dark or black or some sort of like livid green or something like that to express death and chaos and darkness and so forth. And people who worshipped her were called thugs, and that's where we get the word thug today. Now, what thugs would do is they would lure some guy into a bar, they'd get him drunk, or they'd lure him into some sort of situation where they'd befriend him. They would then kill him by strangling him because Kali demanded bloodless sacrifices. Guess who put an end to that practice? The British did, because they brought Christian values into India. Now, I'm not saying that the empire was great. I'm not saying that the colonialism of the 1700s and 1800s was necessarily a good thing. I'm just saying, look at the difference in the cultures, though. Look at the difference in the way they worshiped God and the way they acted then based upon the gods that they worshiped. In the Old Testament, people would worship Molech. We were talking in Sunday school. Why did God tell them not to cavort with the people of the foreign cultures around them? Because they would become like them. And one of the pagan gods in the Canaanite civilization was Molech. And when the nation of Israel began to play footsie with the people of Canaan, they began to worship that god as well. And Molech was a god that they would make into an image, and they would get his bronze or iron arms red hot, and then they would lay their live infants on his arms and burn them to death as a sacrifice to Molech. And many other examples could be noted, but idolatry, friends, leads to ruin. It suppresses that which is good. It advances that which is evil. Voltaire: God made man in his own image, and man has returned the compliment. I don't know exactly what Voltaire thought of that turn of events, but scripture and history and experience shows that when we make our own gods, man's worst comes out, leading to misery and woe. Now, I hope we can see that once we lower God from His exalted status and infinite spirit to our own fancy, we end up cheapening Him. But ironically, man who seeks to exalt himself by making his own gods ends up cheapening himself as well. But the fact that God is spirit does not only mean we are to refrain from idolatry. Positively, it means we are to give God our hearts. Note again John 4. We need to go back to our text because that's where we began here, of course. And there's so much in this text that it's easy to overlook it if we're not careful. So let's go back to John chapter 4. And a note, especially verses 23 and 24. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? On the one hand, we don't want to turn God into an idol. We don't want to worship idols. By the same token, it's not just the negative that we want to avoid. It's the positive that we want to pursue. We need to worship God in spirit and in truth. But what does that mean? Now remember the context. Jesus is talking with the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman who has a quasi Yahweh worship. It's a perverted worship of the true God. And she points out in verse 20 the difference between the Samaritans and the Jews concerning where God is properly worshipped. We worship God in Samaria, you worship God in Jerusalem. And Jesus says it no longer matters where God is to be worshipped. It doesn't matter anymore. What matters is how we worship in spirit and truth. First of all, if God is not physical, then true worship is not physical either. Now, obviously, there are physical dimensions to worship. In the Old Testament, they had Old Testament sacrifices and Old Testament feasts and all the sorts of things they were supposed to do. There were ritualistic washings the priests had to go through before they could offer sacrifices. Those things were part of the necessary worship. And we have singing, we have rituals, we take the Lord's table, we have baptisms, that we have prayers. There are rituals that we go through as well. But by pointing out that it is no longer a question of where we worship, Jesus was pointing out what really counts is an inner heart devotion that is supposed to underlie all physical acts of worship. What really counts are things like faith and humility and repentance and love for God. Those are what are primary. And you know, this is something that God has always required. God required this in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. God has never been satisfied with bare ritual. 1 Samuel chapter 15, 22. We are told there that King Saul was supposed to wipe out the Amalekite civilization. Man, woman, child, even the beasts. You are to destroy every living thing amongst the Amalekites. Don't take anything alive. So what did Saul do? He saved a bunch of the animals to sacrifice to God, and he saved King Agag alive. Samuel comes up and said, "What's going on here? You didn't obey God." "Oh, yeah, I did. I killed everything except for Agag." "You weren't supposed to save Agag, and you weren't supposed to save the animals." "Well, that's not my fault. They did that. The men around me, they did that." It was a lie. Saul did it as well. He ordered it. What did Samuel say to him? "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For disobedience is like witchcraft," he said. It's an abomination to God to disobey. See, God didn't want the sacrifices. He wanted Saul to obey him. In Psalm 51, 16 and 17, David has been caught in his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 is a great psalm of repentance. "If you wanted sacrifices, I would provide them. But what you want is a heart that is humble and contrite. That you will not despise." Isaiah 29, 13 and 14. "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And we find these things throughout Matthew 23 to 27. We find also Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you give all these tithes and you do all these different things, but you have no love, you have no peace, you have no joy, you have no love for God, you have no love for your neighbor. Those are the things that God wants out of you. Micah 6:8, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to show mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." I have here a quote from Stephen Charnock. I hope you can read that. This is very poignant. Stephen Charnock was a Puritan from the 17th century. And I find this very insightful. "We may be truly said to worship God, though we want or lack perfection. But we cannot be said to worship Him if we want lack sincerity. A statue upon a tomb with eyes and hands lifted up offers as good and true a service. It wants only a voice. The gestures and postures are the same. Nay, the service is better. It is not a mockery. It represents all that it can be framed to. But to worship without our spirits is a presenting God with a picture, an echo, a voice, and nothing else. A compliment, a mere lie, a compassing Him about with lies. Without the heart, the tongue is a liar, and the greatest zeal, a dissembling with Him." What is he saying? He says, if you don't worship God with your heart, with obedience, with love and humility, you're worse than a statue that's standing there with its hands lifted up in an attitude of prayer, because at least the statue's not a hypocrite. That's what he's saying. And I find that very insightful. And I think it's hard for us to obey that for a couple of reasons. It's hard for us to think that way. For one thing, we're easily distracted. During prayer and praise music and hymn singing and the sermon, our mind wanders to things outside the realm of worship. We start worrying about dinner. We start thinking about who's going to win the ball game. We start playing with the kids that are in front of us with their, over their mother's shoulders and so on and so forth. We think about our gardens. We have to get up and go to the bathroom. And that might be legitimate. I understand that. And sometimes those things are legitimate. Sometimes things happen that distract us. But so oftentimes it's just that our attitude is we're thinking about everything else but God in the house of God. But on a deeper level, worshiping in spirit is hard because it means humbling ourselves. It means bowing before God and obeying Him. Limiting oneself to mere ritual and going through religious actions is easy because no one then is required to give up his heart. Self-will and rebellion and unrepentance and pride are not sacrificed if all we need to do is light a candle at the right time, stand up at the right time, sing a hymn, look holy on the outside. That's not a sacrifice that God wants. But worshiping in spirit means giving God your heart, which means all that you think and all that you do are sacrificed to Him. It means God is the captain of the ship. It means God is your commander in chief and that you must submit to Him. That's hard for a man-centered man. It's hard for the sons and daughters of Adam who want to have things their way, who want to be the captain of the ship, who want to be the big kahuna. And that's something a rebellious heart is unwilling to do, to give your heart to God unless you're born again. You must be born again. You must come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit who changes your life and regenerates you so that your heart now is in tune with God's heart. Anyway, the idea of inner devotion is a constant biblical theme. But I want you to note that Jesus adds a new dimension. Jesus said we must worship in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? To understand how words are used, we must understand the context in which they're used. Not only the immediate context, but the more far-reaching context. Whenever you study a piece of literature, particularly the Bible, a good hermeneutical principle is to, okay, how does this guy use this word? How does John use the word truth? How does Jesus use the word truth throughout John's writings? So let's look at the far-reaching context. You want to look at the far-reaching context as well as the very close context. So let's look at the far-reaching context. If we investigate John's writings, you'll find that the words true and truth and words like them are used over 80 times. They're used in several ways. Sometimes it means to be honest. It means to be factually accurate. For example, when Jesus is stabbed with a spear, when he's hanging on the cross, John says, "What I have seen is true. You can believe it. I was there, I saw it. It's factual." It can mean authentic or genuine. John 4:23, our text. The true worshipers of God. If you genuinely want to worship God, you must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is the only true God, John 17:3. He's the only genuine God, the only real God. Righteousness and faithfulness. Jesus is holy and true, for example. In other words, He's honest, He's integrity, He's faithful. God's Word, your Word is truth, John 17:17 says. So you find the word truth is used in a variety of ways. But I would say that if not the majority, at least a very large minority of the time in which the words true and truth are used in John's writings, it relates to Jesus' person and ministry. John 1:14, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In verses 16 and 17, we see essentially the same thing. For His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me. John 18:37, everyone who is of the truth hears My voice. I won't read all of these, I won't go to all of these, but you can look them up later if you want to, the ones from 1 John and Revelation. The idea of Jesus being holy and true, His ministry being one of truth, He being the embodiment of God's truth. In other words, when Jesus says we must worship in spirit and in truth, He means we must worship God in and through Himself. I'm the truth. If you want to worship God in truth, you must worship Me. You must know Me. He's the focus, the embodiment, the messenger, the fulfillment of God's truth. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ and follow Him in obedience and place our trust in Him. Now note again the immediate context. Let's take a look and see how this fleshes out. Jesus says you must worship Me in spirit and in truth. Now look at verses 25 and 26. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. See how immediately the context changes, talking about spirit and truth. Then it turns to Jesus. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. In other words, you found the truth. I'm it. That's what I'm talking about. Verses 28 and 29. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? In other words, is this the truth we've been looking for? I'm reading between the lines a little bit, but you can see how the context is bearing this out. And then in verses 39 to 42, from that city many of the Samaritans believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of His word. Now notice, He just said you must worship in spirit and truth, and now these people are believing on Him. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. They have found the truth that Jesus has just talked about. Worshipping God then in spirit and in truth means giving your heart to Jesus Christ, turning to Him in faith and repentance. Worshipping God in spirit and truth means embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ and having your life changed and your heart changed. So ultimately, this is how God is spirit applies to us. If God is spirit, then we must worship Him spiritually, not just outwardly. A heart that is devoted to His Son, seeking His saving grace, is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And friends, we have to ask ourselves, do we worship God in that way? If not, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, see me today. If you have been going through the motions, and you realize that you need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and give your heart to God, not just going through motions, but walking in obedience with the Savior of the world and finding everlasting life through His death and resurrection and the forgiveness of sins and a deliverance from the sin that holds us in bondage, then I want to talk to you and show you from Scripture how you can know that worshiping Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth will find you and give you and grant you everlasting life that cannot be taken away. Do not let this day go by without turning to Jesus Christ and worshiping God in spirit and in truth. An inner heart devotion centered on His Son, the Savior of the world. And again, I'll be happy to show you from Scripture how you can know Him and find that life. Turn your hymn books, please.